We're continuing sort of through Hebrews. Today, we're really just going to spend most of our time in Genesis looking at the life of Abraham. But we looked at Hebrews last week when Abraham was mentioned as a man of faith. So we're going to do that this week. We'll finish up a little bit more on Abraham next week. And then I'll take a couple of weeks off and come back and we'll do a series on parenting or on families. So looking forward to that. So if you join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be your children, and I'm reminded today, in fact, in prayer meeting, we read Psalm 14, and it tells us no one seeks after you. We are desperately wicked people, and yet you have interceded in our lives and caused us to be born again. And in some process there, we acknowledge that, we submit to that. We recognize, I think as I've grown older, we recognize that salvation is so miraculous because of the condition of our hearts and the goodness of you as a God that pursued us. So we thank you for that. We're grateful that we're in a family. It's a universal family of believers throughout all the ages, but it's a sort of a local one here in this church, and I'm thankful for the people of this church. And I pray for my sister this morning, not my real sister, my Christian sister in our audience who's having a migraine. I pray that she'd feel better as she endures my message, and thank you that she's here. And we pray for those, a number of people right now in the church that are sick, and so we ask your blessing on them. And we're grateful that you have been so gracious to all of us and allowed us to contribute to the finances of this church and to its mission, and I'm thankful for those that have been so kind and generous. And I ask your help now as we look into your word that it would be profitable for each of us as we understand what you're doing in the life of Abraham and what you want to do in our lives. So we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different today. In prayer meeting today, I said this is sort of a wandering sermon, not a destination sermon. It doesn't really wrap up with 3 points and a poem like I do every other week, of course. But we're going to look at about 5 chapters of Genesis. So if you'd get your Bibles handy and turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're just going to walk through a chunk of the life of Abraham and draw hopefully some teaching principles out of it. And we'll start in chapter 12, and this is the first time that God speaks to him. Now, remember, I said this last week, that Abraham was a pagan living in a pagan land. And he and his father and his wife and his nephew decided to move, and they cross the Euphrates River. And we learn this in Joshua 24. As Joshua is going into the promised land, he goes back and he recounts how they all got there. It all started with Abraham crossing the river. And by the way, the word Hebrew means cross over or cross the river. And so we'll see the word Hebrew used for the first time today in these contexts. So chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, and so again, his name is Abram. It will be changed to Abraham. We'll see that happen today. He says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So there's our first encounter with Abram and God, and we understand he's 75 years old. And we see 3 things promised in big, broad, sweeping terms. The first thing we see is I'm going to give you some land. And that land has been in dispute, and it continues to be in dispute till today, quite frankly. The land that Israel sits on has always been hotly debated, and God says that's going to be your land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And so he's promising to Abram that you out of you will come this great nation. And in that, I will bless all the families of the earth. And so really what that's foreshadowing is that God is not just dealing with the Israelites. He is through Israel providing a savior that all of us, Gentiles included, can come before and receive salvation and receive the blessing of God. So that's all wrapped up in this first verse. And then as you look down at verse 7, so they're traveling through the land. the Lord appeared to Abraham. So in verse 1, he's speaking to Abraham. In verse 7, he's appearing to Abram. So that's often overlooked, but that's the second time that they have an encounter, and it's the first time that he sees God in some physical form. And he speaks to Abram and to his descendants, and he says, okay, here's the land I'm going to give you. So they're traveling. They're where God says, this is the land I'm going to give you. And he builds an altar there, and then he goes up on the mountain and he worships. And so they're in the land. And then verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now verse 11, and the reason we're doing this is I want you to see the humanity of Abraham, because we know him to be the father of faith. We know him to be the father of the nation of Israel. He's held up as sort of the paramount picture of this is faith, but we're going to see the reality of Abraham, and today we see it for sure. Verse 11, so it came about when they came near Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, and I'm going to use the names I'm more familiar with. He says, see now that I know you're a beautiful woman. So isn't this great? Abraham's looking at Sarah, and she's 65 years old, by the way. And he says, you are a beautiful woman. And her heart melts right there because he's getting romantic. And then he adds, he says, it's going to happen when we get to Egypt that they're going to want to take you from me and they're going to kill me. So let's see what he says. And it'll come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. So the romance turns to ugly pretty quick. He has just been promised by God that I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you land, and you're going to be a blessing to all peoples. And now, because of famine, they're traveling to Egypt, and in his weakness, he concocts this plan that I've got a good-looking wife. We're going to go to Egypt. They're going to want her. They're going to kill me and take her. So, honey, would you mind telling everyone that you're my sister? I'm guessing it was a little icy that night. But that's what he does, and that's what she does. And so we see the weakness of Abraham immediately, because, I mean, he's had a conversation and a face-to-face with God, and yet his solution is, let's lie about who you are and who I am so that they won't harm me. He puts his needs above the truth. He puts his needs above hers, and he has already wavered in his faith. And verse 14, and it came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that she was beautiful. And Pharaoh officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well because for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So far, Abraham's plan is working out. It's not a great plan, but it's providing, it's serving the purposes he wanted, which is to keep him safe. But look at verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, I can only imagine what the internal discussions were like between Abraham and Sarah, because literally he gave his wife away to save his own skin. And this is the father of the nation of Israel. This is the man of great faith. I think one thing we can learn from this is that even those of us that have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus and are seeking to walk with him faithfully, we are going to have ups and downs. And when we choose to say, I think my plan is better than God's, the outcome is never going to be very good. And so we see this happen here. We will actually see it happen again, and then we'll see his son do the same thing. So it's this really dark thread of self-preservation and selfishness in the life of Abraham. And so if I were going to offer any marital counsel at this point, I'd say, husbands, don't do this. we should sacrifice ourselves for our wives, not sacrifice our wives for ourselves. And there's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive. And we're going to see a lot of descriptive things today that are not prescriptive. So when you read the Bible, you need to know the difference between the two. And so he's describing here what happened, but God is not prescribing that we do this. And we're going to see a couple more of those. So that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, Abraham and Lot part ways. So they're traveling together. They've amassed a fairly large flock. And part of it is because Pharaoh gave Abraham a lot of animals for his wife. And they've come to this place, so look down at verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or to the right, then I will go to the left. So Abraham and Lot are realizing there's not enough pasture land for both of them to pasture their flocks, and so they've got to split. And Abraham says to Lot, he says, listen, there's to the right and there's to the left. You choose one, I will choose the other. And so Lot says, Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities and the valleys and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So I wanted to point out here that we are introduced to Lot. This is not the first time we'll see him, but this is the first time we'll see him, not the last. And I think he's made a poor decision at a couple of levels. One, Abraham is the uncle. He's older. He should be the one that gets the green pasture land, but Lot takes Abraham at his offer and says, I'm going to go to the green land and you can go out into that dry desert. Thanks very much. See you later. But we also see here that Lot likes the big city. He likes what Sodom has to offer. And so he moves into Sodom, and we'll find later that he's living in town now. And we are told right here that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Sodom is sort of the pinnacle of rebellion toward God and sin. And this is where Lot chooses to live. And I think we need to understand that there's times when we are drawn to a culture that's wicked and evil and sinning against the Lord, but we like what that culture provides when we really are intended to be out in the pasture with God. And so I would ask you, and I want to search my own heart, are there portions of the culture today that you're drawn to because you like what it has to offer, although it's contrary to the Word of God and what God would want for you and for me? And so we see that this is a major downfall for Lot, ends up being hugely problematic in his future. But it's driven by selfishness to begin with, and secondly, it's driven by a love of the culture around him. And we'll see Lot has a very difficult time leaving Sodom. He acclimates to this wretchedly sinful town, and when God destroys it, God has to literally take him by the hand and drag him out of town. That's how accustomed he's become to the land of Sodom. Okay? Now, let's move on. We'll see in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, and I will give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. and there he built an altar to the Lord. So this is the third time now he's had a verbal encounter with God, and God said, okay, Lot went this direction, you go this direction. As far as you can see, all this land is going to be yours. So he's back in the land of Canaan, which is where he was the first time God said, this will be your land. Now, chapter 14, we're going to run through fairly quickly, but what happens in 14 is kings start warring. And as I said last week, don't think of kings like the King of England. Think of tribal leaders, guys that lead their small tribes. And all these kings start to have battles together, and it comes into Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look down at verse 12, and it says, and they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So these kings are warring, and they're conquering one another and taking each other's lands and their people and their possessions. And Lot is caught in this crossfire, and so Lot is taken by a king. And then in verse 13, then a fugitive, so someone of Lot's family, gets away, and he comes and told Abram the Hebrew. So there's the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. And it's helping us to understand that he was the one that crossed over the Euphrates years earlier. And he came and he said, listen, they've taken Lot, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative had been captured, taken captive, he led and his trained men, born in his house, 318, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abraham continues to be faithful to Lot. You see a core thread in his life that he is very loyal, at least to Lot. And so he takes his fighting men. The Bible tells us he takes 318 of them, and he chases down. He defeats the king that's holding Lot and sets them free. As they're coming back, we run in verse 17, and his return from the defeat of that guy, Shedralim, that guy, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So we run into Melchizedek, who we learned about in Hebrews chapter 7. So this is where he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek recognizes that Abraham is who he is, and he offers a tithe to him. And I won't go into that whole story, but that's where that happens. Now, chapter 15. You with me? You doing okay? Don't have many options, I guess, so hang in there. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And so this is the fourth time now that God has spoken to him. He says, don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, that thou would give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Okay, so in this fourth encounter, God says, I'm going to make this nation out of you. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to bless the world through you. And Abraham's like, how are you going to do this? I have no children. This cousin, distant related cousin, is the heir, and he's not my son. And God says, no, you're going to have a son. And he takes him out, and they look up in the sky, and he uses this hyperbole to say, listen, you are going to be a great nation, and you're going to have a son. Now, I want to pay special attention to verse 6, and we want to look at it both for its scope and its sequence. Okay, so verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So by scope, here's what I mean. That verse is quoted by Paul in Romans and in Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews. It's quoted elsewhere in the Bible. This is the foundational verse of salvation. Abraham is saved. He's reckoned as righteous. That's an accounting term. His ledger is given a credit. God's ledger takes a debit. And I took some accounting. I hope that's correct. God's righteousness is given to Abraham. And Abraham has done nothing other than believe. Now, I really, you need to note that, because every salvation that's ever happened prior to Abraham and until the end of human history, people will be saved by their faith, not by their works. Abraham is the prototypical. Here's how this works. He's saved because he believed God, and that's all he did. And that, so there's the scope. So today, you and I, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. You are reckoned or declared righteous. Why? Not because of anything you've done, but because of who you have believed in and what Jesus did. So Jesus was not yet on the scene, but Jesus would be the outcome of Abraham's child. Over time, Jesus would come through this lineage, and the one that blesses all nations is Jesus, and he's going to come from Abraham's offspring. But all salvation is in Jesus, and Abraham believes God at this point. He says, okay, I believe you. Now, this is the fourth time that God has spoken with him. So it's taken some time for Abraham to, you know, come to the point where he says, I believe, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. At that moment, the accounting in heaven changed, and Abraham was reckoned as righteousness. Now, so that's the scope, but I want to note the sequence. Nothing has happened yet. Abraham hasn't done the thing that that Jews think of. He's not yet been circumcised. And the circumcision, will come to that, but it's really important that we understand that salvation stands alone as a thing of faith, not as a thing of works. And Paul will make this argument in Romans very clearly, but I wanted us to see both the scope of faith, that's the only way to be saved, and the sequence of faith, that it comes before works. We are not saved by works. Okay, let's move on, and we'll take a look at chapter 15. Well, we're in chapter 15. We'll keep looking. So, verse 7. So he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in half, and he laid each half opposite of each other, and he didn't cut the birds in half. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I also will judge the nation with whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given the land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenzite, all these people, I've given all this land that these people now possess. Now, this is an important thing for us to note as well. So God and Abraham are having this discussion. Abraham believes God. But then he asks this question, how are you going to do this? How are you going to possess this land for me? And God says, bring some animals here. And he cuts these animals in half and he sets them apart like this. Now, this is a customary way of doing a contract, believe it or not. And what would happen is the two people that were agreeing to something would walk between these two pieces of carcass. And in essence, they're saying, if I break the covenant, may this happen to me. And so God had these animals cut in half. He puts Abraham in a deep sleep. And then this furnace and this torch appear. And they walk between the animals, but Abraham never does. Now, this is important again to note, because what it's showing is that the covenant between God and man will always be kept by God, And we are not held to the same account because we can't be. If salvation depended on us at any level, to be saved, to stay saved, no one would be saved. Because we are made of the same thing as Abraham. We are inherently sinful. We are rebellious toward God. So when God enters into this contract with Abram, he basically says, I'm going to cover both sides of this deal for us because I know you cannot be trusted. So he causes him to sleep and he walks between the two animals. Now we understand contracts. Those of you that have bought a house, you've signed on the dotted line for 15 or 30 years, and if you make your payments faithfully, you get to keep your house. If you don't make your payments faithfully, guess what? They come and take your house. Same is true for a car. We know that when the Ducks fired Mark Helfrich, they gave him a big bundle of money because they violated the terms of the contract, or they honored the terms of the contract. When they hired, who was the next guy, Willie Taggart, they gave his school a big pile of money, or his school gave the Ducks a pile of money. When they got rid of Cristobal, Cristobal gave him a pile of money. All these things are in the contract. When I leave, I won't get a big pile of money. I should have looked at that contract a little more closely. So we recognize contracts and they have outcomes. This is a contract between God and Abram. And it has an outcome. And God is saying, if I violate this contract, kill me, cut me in half, because God will not violate the contract. So what I really want you to see is that God did not involve Abram in the contract because it would have been pointless to do so. He knows that salvation is a work of God. Obviously, God knows this. It's helping us to know this. And that if salvation were dependent on us at any level, we would fail. And so the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of God, he says, you know what? I'm going to take care of this. I will honor the contract, and you can step aside, and I'll take care of this. And that's what God has done for us. He has said, Brett, I'm going to save you. I'm going to send my son to do the work. I'm going to draw you to myself. I'm going to cause you to be born again. I'm going to put my heart in you. My spirit's going to live in you. And your life will change. And that change is evidence of this salvation experience. But Brett, you stay saved because I'm going to keep you saved. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Don't miss it. And we see it in the early pages of Genesis, okay? Now, let's move on to chapter 16. Speaking of descriptive and prescriptive, this is a very descriptive passage, but he is not prescribing what's about to happen. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, that perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Okay, so you understand what's happening here. Sarah's like, I don't know how we're going to have kids, so why don't you just sleep with my maid? She'll have a baby, we'll pretend it's mine, and we'll move forward. Really good logic. But Abraham listened. And after Abraham lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and she saw that she had conceived her she despised her mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I give you my maid into your arms, but when she has seen that she is conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Okay, this talk about needing some marriage counseling. So Sarah can't believe that God's going to have a solution for this. She comes up with a sinful solution. Abraham chooses to act upon it. The moment Hagar conceives, Hagar's feeling pretty full of herself because she's given Abraham a child and Sarah never did. So Sarah feels like she's being judged. She goes right to Abraham and says, what have you done? You know, I give you my maid and now this is what we get. And we're like, well, yeah, what did you expect? So at a human level, this is just crazy. And there's nothing right about this. Just because Abram's a polygamist now doesn't make polygamy right. This is just recording what happened. And so we see again the flaw in Abram. He is saved because of his faith, but his faith continues to waver. And he thinks it's a good idea to solve God's problem with a fleshly solution. And folks, it's never a good idea to bail God out with your sin. That's really what's happening here. And in fact, it's a terrible idea. And the downstream effect of this is, I'm sure it has an effect in their marriage and in their home. I mean, it's just got to be a mess. But Hagar and her son Ishmael are cast out, and we'll see that happen in a second. Eventually, they're cast out for good, and they form a nation called the Ishmaelites. And generations later, when Joseph is sold into slavery, guess who buys him? It's the Ishmaelites. Many historians think that the division right now in the Middle East between Jews and all non-Jews are the result of Isaac and Ishmael. So the downstream effect, and by the way, Muslims believe that they're of the lineage of Ishmael. The downstream effect of this decision has brought all kinds of ruinous effects to the Jewish nation and to the world. All because they're thinking, hey, I can help God here with his problem. Well, God does not have a problem. God has sworn that I'm going to make this work. I've got a plan. You need to be patient. And Sarah and Abraham were not patient, and they entered into sin, and the effect is devastating. Now, probably if you stop and think about it for a moment, you can think of times when you have done the sinful thing for what you think is the right reason, and that's never the right thing to do. I've seen churches do it, and I'll use this as an illustration. There are churches that I think want to grow themselves, so they do things that are outside of what the Bible would call us to do. Some of them would be neutralish things. Others would be sinful things. And we've seen an era of this, sort of the church growth movement, where the church uses business models, uses marketing schemes, has leadership styles that are quite abusive, and they do grow. Some of them grow to be massive. But in the end, the outcome of that is devastating. So the outcome today for Hagar and for Ishmael is they're cast out. They've been used and abused and cast aside. There may be some in this room or listening to me today that have been part of churches in the past that have said, God, I'm going to help you. I'm going to grow this church, and I'm going to use techniques and things that aren't necessarily biblical, but I think it's the right thing to do to make this church grow. And you may have been a part of one of those churches and feel used and abused. You maybe were used and abused. The temptation when a church does that is to view people as objects as opposed to sheep, to view them as, I need people to do these things to help us grow this organization, to help my platform get larger. It's really a Hagar thing. It's like, I'm going to use and abuse someone because it's going to cause good things to happen for me. So if that's been your experience, I'm sorry, because it wasn't intended to be that way. The church, along with individuals, needs to make decisions that honor the word of God, because God is going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to do it in his church. And so I would hope we would never attempt to grow this church by means that are outside the counsel of Scripture, because those attempts will fail, And they will always cause a downstream effect that's hurtful and harmful to people. So I've sort of finished the story, but Hagar goes out and she's sitting there. Look at verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness and by the spring of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees, for she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. Therefore, the well was called that, and I am sorry, I'm really bad with Old Testament names. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So the thing I want you to note here is that this is a handmaid. She's at the lower ranks of Abraham's empire. She's been used and abused. She's now pregnant. She's been cast out into the desert. She's sitting there alone, and God does not forget her. He meets her there. He sees her. You know, there's a beauty in that picture. There is no one too small and too insignificant that God does not see. We may overlook them all the time. We may treat them with disdain at the restaurant or at this, you know, where they're serving us. But God does not miss them, and God does not overlook them. And so God has not overlooked us. He sees us, and he sees Hagar, and he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. And now, in both of these promises, in chapter 15, I skipped something there. When God appeared to Abram, he said, by the way, your nation is going to be held captive for 400 years. And here he says to Hagar, I'm going to give you a son, but it's not going to go easy for him. He's going to be against everybody. Everybody's going to be against him. And that's the way it's going to be. Point I'd make there is that even when we are blessed by God, as Abraham was, as Sarah is now, it doesn't mean our life is not without turmoil and trial. So the nation of Israel, blessed by God, promised a future, was held in captivity by Egypt for 400 years. So if you are finding yourself right now not experiencing the circumstances you would like to experience, don't forget that God's blessing is still on you, but that does not mean life is not without its trials and its tribulations, and both of them are being experienced here. Okay, I need to pick up the pace. Chapter 17 is the fifth visit. This is 24 years after the first visit, and we keep getting Abraham's age, and so we know these things. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So really, the promise has not changed. It's the same thing. I'm going to give you land, a nation, and you'll be a blessing. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and the king shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants and throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning and the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, it was basically all your servants, all the men, 14, but uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people and has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you should not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations, and kings of people, and come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might be before thee. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him from an everlasting covenant and descendants after him. Okay, let me summarize that. So this is years now after Abraham has been declared righteous. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, years later, God says, okay, here's the covenant between me and you. I want you and all the males in your domain to be circumcised. Now, that had to be quite a shock. To do what now? I'm not fully understanding this, but that's what God chose. And I'll just give my little two cents on that. God's promise involves a husband and wife coming together and making a baby. The act of circumcision is a constant reminder in that process that I've got an agreement with God. It sets all Hebrews apart from every other person in the world in that day and age. It's an odd covenant, but it's the covenant God chooses because it's a constant reminder that God and I had a discussion and God's got a plan and I need to fulfill that plan in a righteous way, not in an unrighteous way. And so I want to note, though, that being declared righteous happened well before circumcision. And this becomes a very valid and important argument in Romans chapter 4. Because Paul is making the case that we are not saved by our works, and he comes back to this story, and he says, you remember, Abraham believed God, and he was reckoned as righteous. Then he was circumcised years later. Because the Jews in the first century in Jesus' day believed that Abraham was righteous because of his circumcision, because of the things that he had done. And Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, no, that is not the case. And we need to know that. We need to hear that and see that. So then he says, of all things, he laughs, and there's debate on whether this is a laugh of I don't believe you or this is a laugh of, wow, this is pretty amazing. You ever gotten the giggles at the wrong time and you can't get rid of the giggles? I sort of feel like that's maybe what's happening here. It's like, oh, I got the giggles. But so he says, well, why can't you just take Ishmael? I love this little guy. He's now my son. Let's just go with Ishmael. And again, he's trying to solve God's problem, which God does not have, with his solution. And God says, no, we're not doing Ishmael. We're going to give you a son, and his name is going to be Isaac. Okay, now chapter 18, and I'll try to wrap this up. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. So he's living in a tent. This has been at least 25 or more years since the first visit of God. He and Sarah are living in a tent out in this pasture land. He's sitting in the shade of his tent. It's midday. He's trying to stay cool. He looks up in verse 2. He looks up and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed to the earth. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah, and he said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, and he took a tender and choice calf, and he gave it to his servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk or yogurt and the calf, and he prepared them, and he placed it before them, and he was standing but with them under the tree as they ate. So it went from 2 pieces of bread to a full course meal with a slaughtered calf, a big barbecue. And they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." So they're standing outside the tent. She can hear what's going on. And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself. Now, this laugh probably is a little bit snarky. And she says, "I've become old. Shall I have any pleasure with my Lord also being old?" In other words, I don't even know that this is going to work anymore. And the Lord said to Abraham, that's what it's saying, quite frankly. "Why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? And say, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "But you did laugh." And then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. So let me wrap that up. This is a really important passage of Scripture, and theologians would call it a theophany or a Christophany. Now let me explain those two words. A theophany is a physical appearance of God. So God would choose to take on the form of a man and appear to someone. Because God is spirit, but he chooses to take on the form of a man and appear to someone. That could be happening here, or this could be a Christophany. That's a fancy word that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus that showed up and talked to Abram. Now, I tend to lean on that latter one because the term that is used here, every time Lord is used, except for verse 3, all the other times when he calls him Lord, he's calling him Yahweh. So Abraham knows he's talking to God. When Jesus is confronted and they ask him who he is, he says, "Before Abraham, I am." That's Yahweh. And so I think this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament talking to Abram, saying, "You're going to have a son." And it's such a mind-bending thing. And that son someday is going to be my father in a sense. I'll come back to earth in a human body, and I will save the world from its sins. Now, Abraham doesn't understand all of that in this encounter. But that's Abram is talking to God and a couple of angels. That's my opinion. That's what's happening. And whether that's Jesus or a theophany is the question. Okay. Now, couple of things to note. God saw Hagar and did not forget her. He saw her from the outside and came to her. In this instance, God knows the thoughts of Sarah. So this laughing that's happening is happening internally in Sarah. She's having these great doubts, and she's going, "This is crazy. I can't have a baby. We can't. There is no way this is going to work." And God hears those thoughts. He knows our innermost thoughts, and he does not reject us. In fact, he still chooses to save us and to be our God. And this is the promise then that this a year from now, when I come back, we're going to have a child. And I want to highlight a couple of things. First, God's plan. He's definitely got a plan. And he's tried to express it to Abram, and Abraham has not fully grasped it. But God has a plan. Secondly, he's persistent. This is the 5th or 6th time, I've lost track. It's the 6th time that Abraham has had a discussion with God. God understands the frailty of his flesh, and he recognizes this up and down swing of belief. He is persistent. And lastly, God is patient. He doesn't lose his patience with Abraham. He doesn't say, "I've had enough of this guy, I'm moving on to someone else." He continues to bear with Abraham and is patient with him. And of course, the outcome is a son named Isaac, which leads to eventually a Savior named Jesus. So you and I are Abrahams in many senses. God has given us a promise. We have believed in that promise of Jesus. We have been declared righteous, and yet we struggle with the day-to-day walk of walking in faith and belief. There are times we say, God, I got a better plan. Here's what it is. Follow me. And we know the outcomes of those. There are times we choose to enter into sin and we know better and we know the outcome of that. You see, in Abraham, we see this beautiful picture of the faithfulness of God and the seed of faith in him, which over time grows because God is persistent and he's patient. Now, what we should not learn from this is that because of his brokenness, we say, oh, I guess we get to live in a broken fashion too. I think what we should see is that when we see God's beauty, his plan, his patience, and his persistence, when we see that beauty of God, it calls us to a life of obedience. I'd liken it to this. If someone has treated you well, if they have lent you money and not asked for its return, or if they've come and cared for you in a fashion, that doesn't give us the right to abuse them because we know they'll continue to treat us well. It usually, in a good heart, causes us to say, I want to love that person. I want to help that person. I want to serve that person. I want to care for that person because they've been so good to me. So if your response to God is, when you see a story like this, is like, oh, I guess I can continue to sin because God is patient and good. That's not the right response. In fact, that would indicate it's the wrong heart. If your response is, man, I see the patience and the beauty and the persistence of God, I want to serve that God. I want to walk with that God. I want to be his man or his woman. That's the right choice when we look at the life of Abraham. Now, next week we'll get to Abraham sacrificing Isaac and we'll finish up the story. But I'll just end with that. For us, the choice is to see God in his beauty and say, that's who I want to follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. I'm grateful that it's been captured, that Moses, through the power of the Spirit, took all these events and put them in the perfect sequence of what you wanted. We see in this your miraculous ability to cause there to be life where death is only prevalent. We see in this your patience and goodness towards sinful man, and that you reached down and saved Abraham out of paganism and brought him into a relationship with you, and you walked with him over the generations. And today we are blessed because of that covenant that you made with him. And so we would ask that today, as we look into these in this story and we sort of revel in all the humanness of this, that we would come away saying, help us to be men and women of faith that walk in obedience to you, and not to come up with plans to solve your problems, because you don't have problems. You have perfect plans, and help us to walk in those. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.